Based upon our study in Bible class last week, we had some questions and thoughts about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and when to worship. And I got to thinking, because in the past, I've discussed that with some individuals as well regarding the Sabbath day. And so I thought this morning, since it's fresh on our minds from Bible class and kind of being continued and going further this morning, I thought it would be good to take a moment and talk about that. Why is it we know, and you're here on Sunday, on the first day of the week, to worship the Lord, but why not on Saturday? Would there be anything wrong with worshiping on the Sabbath? Because there's a large group of individuals who believe that the Sabbath day is the day to worship, or that Christ changed the Sabbath and moved it to Sunday, and that it's now the first day of the week, and that we're keeping the Sabbath holy, and that's not something that was done away with. And so this morning, that's what we want to talk about. What's really going on? Is it the fact that we don't keep the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath has in fact been done away, or would it be acceptable to worship on Saturday, or is Sunday now that Christian Sabbath? Be turning your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and I'll meet you there in just a moment. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you this question. And don't answer out loud, of course, but think within yourselves. Does the name Ellen G. White ring a bell by chance? Ellen G. White. The reason I bring up that name is Ellen was a major part and arguably the founder, really, of a denomination known as the Seventh-day Adventist. And if you've heard of that, then you know why they're named such, because they worship on Saturday. They believe that that is the day to worship. And it's not just that particular group that believes this, but ultimately a lot of this thinking came from Ellen G. White, who claimed in 1847 to have had a vision. And I want to give you, just read a few things, a few thoughts from her particular quote, what she wrote down that occurred, and why this is a topic that we're having to address this very morning, because of thoughts such as this. Ellen G. White, here's her words now, what she wrote down. We're just quoting them for you. "We felt," she says, "an unusual spirit of prayer. And as we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell upon us. We were very happy. Soon," she says, "I was lost to earthly things and was wrapped up in a vision of God's glory. I saw an angel swiftly flying to me. He quickly carried me from the earth to the holy city. In the city I saw a temple which I entered. I passed through a door before I came to the first veil. This veil was raised, and I passed into the holy place, where I saw the altar of incense. Before the altar was the table, on which was the candlestick, with seven lamps, and the showbread, etc. After viewing the glory of the holy, Jesus raised the second veil, and I passed into the holy of holies, or the most holy place. In the holiest, I saw an ark." She goes on to say, "In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book." Now here's where it gets very important. "Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table was four, and on the other table was six. The four on the first table, notice, shone brighter than the other six." As if, I guess, that they were getting more emphasis. But notice this. She says, "But the fourth," the Sabbath commandment, "shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath was not nailed to the cross." I want you to remember that statement. Why would she say that? "I saw," she goes on to say, "that God," or the God, "had not changed the Sabbath, for He never changes." Later she says, "I saw that the Holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers." A couple of things I want you to notice. Number one, she's had this vision now. She claims to have had a miraculous vision. Jesus was there. She's in the holiest of holies, the most holy place. She sees the Ten Commandments, and four of them, in particular the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, she claims, was the brightest of all. God did not change the Sabbath. He did not nail it to the cross, she would say. And therefore, we need to be keeping it even today. In fact, that last statement, did you catch what she was saying there? In fact, she says, God claims that you can tell the difference between a true Christian, a true spiritual Israel, a believer, and an unbeliever, a non-Christian, just based on the fact of whether or not they're worshiping on the Sabbath. Whether they're keeping, more technically, I guess, the Sabbath holy as the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments instructed. This is a huge reason, a huge foundation as to why this line of thinking came. In fact, she would later claim that the whole reason we're worshiping on the Lord's Day is because the Pope changed it to Sunday instead of Saturday. What I want to do, and I hope you're in Nehemiah chapter 9 and have your Bibles, we're going to turn to several passages. In fact, I want to look at five passages that I hope will clarify this subject beyond any doubt in your mind. I think if you can remember these five verses, or at least a few of them, and see them put together, you will know before you leave here this morning, without any doubt whatsoever, of the answer to this question of the Sabbath. Is it still binding today? Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, let me also mention this very quickly. One of the arguments is that God instituted the Sabbath day at creation. And so it's always been and always will be. And that would certainly be a reasonable thought and argument, except God did not establish or institute the Sabbath at creation. Sure, He rested on the seventh day, and we see that principle. In fact, when you get into Exodus, you see them not working on the seventh. They weren't to gather their food. They were to gather double the portion of manna on day six. And that principle was there, but it was not instituted as a law until when? Until Exodus chapter 20. But here's Nehemiah chapter 9 and why I say that. Look at verse 13. Here is further proof of that. Nehemiah 9 and verse 13. "Now camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gave us them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments." Don't miss verse 14. "And made us known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, steps, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." You see how that's worded? They didn't even know that it was instituted. He made it known to them in Exodus chapter 20 on Mount Sinai when He gave them the Ten Commandments. That is very, very critical in understanding this subject. And it's going to lead us to our first verse, which is going to be in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go there now. Why is that so important? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, and I hope to show you why. Exodus 20. The Sabbath wasn't instituted in the beginning and has not always been because God never intended for the Sabbath or the Ten Commandments in general to be given to all people. I want you to notice that with me, number one. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath were not given to all people. In order to understand that, we've got to go back. Adam to Noah was 10 generations. Noah had three sons, very important. He had Ham, he had Shem, and he had Japheth. The descendants of Shem are the ones through which Jesus was born. That's the lineage of Christ through Shem, the promised seed. Therefore, the Israelites also, as you well know, came through Shem. And this is important because Ham and his descendants are totally different people. In fact, Ham and his descendants were dark-skinned people that ended up in Africa. Japheth and his descendants, or really his descendants, I should say, not necessarily Japheth, but down the lineage, were a light-skinned people that settled in Europe. But we're not talking about the Hamites. We're not talking about the Japhethites. We're talking about Shem or the Shemites. And that's very critical because when you go from Noah to Abraham, you've got another 10 generations. And Abraham then, of course, has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. And therefore, his descendants continuing on are the Israelites. All right? The Hebrews from Abraham, and then they're the Israelites from Jacob on. Now, why is that so important? Because when you get to Joseph, Jacob has a son named Joseph, and you remember that this new Pharaoh in Egypt did not know Joseph after he had passed, and this bondage begins. And for hundreds of years, Israel was in bondage. In fact, the reason that's significant is because when they were delivered out of Egypt, it was a people who had never known anything but slavery. But after these hundreds of years, the generation that was there was born a slave, and lived a slave. They did not know any other way. They weren't even really a nation at the time. God had to bring them out of Egypt and make them a nation. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. And by the way, I'm giving you a lot of side notes. I don't want to leave anything out. Just an interesting fact along with this. Have you ever heard of anti-Semitism or anti-Semitic? The idea of being against the Jews or hatred towards the Jews. That word came, as best I understand, from Shemite. Anti-Shemite or anti-Semitic. That's where that idea came from, or that term, from the descendants of Shem. But look at Exodus 20 and verse 2. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay, God says, I brought you out of Egypt. The people that God is speaking to are not the Hamites. It's not the Japhethites. It is Shemites. It is those who were descendants of Shem, the Israelites. Those are the people that He brought up out of Egypt. And I would submit, those are the only people that He gave this law. It was given to them. In fact, if you look at verse number 12, jump down to verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Notice that the days may be long with thee, or excuse me, the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. One of the commandments to honor father and mother was to them, and He specifically says, so that you'll live long in the land of Canaan. Was that promised land for everybody? No, it was just for these Israelites. Here's why this is so important. I can almost, beyond a shadow of a doubt, say that every person in this building today, right now, is not a descendant of Shem. You are probably either a descendant of Ham, or you are a descendant of Japheth, as am I. In fact, not only does this not apply to you today for other reasons we're going to look at in a moment, but even if you were alive in Exodus chapter 20 when this was instituted, it still would not have applied to you because you're not an Israelite. Only those who were Israelites did this apply to. You remember Gentiles, that's what we're talking about. This was not given to Gentiles. They had no law. They had the law of nature in their conscience within themselves. That's a whole other study. But the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments therein were not instituted or given to them. How about Exodus chapter 31 as well? Turn over there, since you're close by anyways. Let's read this one together. Exodus 31, verse 13. God says to Moses, speaking to those under the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign, notice, between me and you, throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. It's a sign between me, that is God, and you, Israelites, a sign for your generations. Look at verse 17. It is a sign between me and, notice, the children of Israel. Not all man, the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Number one, Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath is not binding upon us today because you're not a descendant of Shem. You're not of Israel, and that law was never given to you or to me to begin with. But even if it was, let's go to our second passage. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'll meet you there as well. We may not turn to all these, but I want to turn to the five major passages. Jeremiah 31, major not in the sense that they're more important, but very critical to our study. Jeremiah 31, let's begin in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make, notice, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, this covenant is going to be changed. They're not going to use this covenant, they're going to use a different covenant. That is, those who were brought out of the land of Egypt were given this covenant at Mount Sinai. You know what we're talking about. But here's the question that comes. There's no denying that this covenant would include, of course, the old law. But here's the argument. The covenant did not include the Ten Commandments. And if that's true, then this would not apply. But we can be sure that it does. And I'll show you why. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Hebrews 8, by the way, you know very well. That's a repeat in the New Testament of that exact section that we just read. But I want you to turn to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Again, I want you to see this and not just me tell you. Verse 21. I'm in 2 Kings. No wonder that looks strange. 1 Kings. I think I said 1 Kings. I just turned to 2. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 21. That looks better. All right, read it with me. And I have set there a place for the ark, okay, the ark of the covenant, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Right? The argument, the covenant, the Ten Commandments are never part of the covenant. They're not called the covenant. Right? That new covenant that's going to do away with the old has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Well, what I want you to notice here is that the covenant, right? It's this covenant, whatever it is, has been placed inside of the ark. Why is that important? Back up a few verses to verse 9. 1 Kings 8, but look at verse 9 now. He says, there was nothing in the ark. Now, we just read that the ark had the covenant inside it. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is inside of the ark? It is the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not suggesting that the covenant was only the Ten Commandments, but what I am suggesting, and hopefully proving here biblically, is that you cannot have the old covenant and not have the Ten Commandments. They were part of that covenant with Israel. And that's made very clear here. That's exactly what was in the ark, the Ten Commandments. And so that covenant, which included the Ten Commandments, which included the Sabbath and keeping it holy, were going to be removed. There was going to be a new covenant that would replace that one, even for Israel, even for those today who might claim to be Jews. All right, let's keep going with this. Now let's go to the New Testament. Romans chapter 7. Some passages here that are more familiar to us, no doubt. Romans chapter 7 this time. This is number 3, I believe. Number 3, the third verse we need to remember. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, Paul writes, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though that she be married to another man. This is interesting to me because he's talking about the fact that death removes you from the marriage bond. You're free to remarry because you're no longer bound to your spouse. You're free from that law. But it's interesting because this is not about marriage. Marriage is his illustration to prove his actual point, beginning in verse 4. That chapter 7 here is not about marriage. It is about the law. Look at verse 4. Based upon what I just said, wherefore, my brethren, we're using that illustration, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, that is Christ, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5 and verse 6, he goes on to talk about serving in the newness of the letter and being dead to that law. Now, here's what comes up. We have no doubt, and there's really not much debate amongst those who would talk about the Sabbath, in that the law is, we're dead to that law and we're established to the new law. You can't get around that fact. But again, here's the argument. Well, the Ten Commandments are not included in that law, just like the argument is they're not included in the covenant. But here's the problem with that. I just, of all the things for Paul to mention, look at what he says in verse 7. In the context of this discussion of the law, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Now, what of all the things for him to quote from the old law, what does he do? He said, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The law that's been done away with, in that law is the statement, thou shalt not covet. Now, question. You go back to the old law, the Pentateuch in particular, and really the whole Old Testament, it's true of. But think about the five books there, the Pentateuch, their Torah, and you find where it says, and it's one time, thou shalt not covet. Where is it at? You know the answer to that. It's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. It is part of the Ten Commandments. Of all the things for Paul to mention, that we're not good. The law has been done away, and he says, but the law was good. I wouldn't have known about sin and things like lust had the law not told me, thou shalt not covet. Where does the law say that? It's in the Ten Commandments. Now, you can find a few other places that mentions coveting, but thou shalt not covet, and that concept and the law is there in Exodus 20 and verse 17. Nowhere else, not one time in the entire Old Testament, do you see that phrase other than right there. You see a mention of coveting, but not this quote, direct quote, from Exodus 20 and verse 17. Let's move very quickly, because we've got two more to look at. Colossians chapter 2, number 4. Major passage number 4, Colossians chapter 2. We're dead to the law, and that law included the Ten Commandments, which of course includes the Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2, and this is arguably one of the strongest, I guess, discussions or verses to refute this idea of remembering the Sabbath today, because he just specifically mentions it. But nonetheless, let's start in Colossians 2 and verse 14. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Notice this phrase, nailing it to his cross. You remember Ellen G. White's statement? She said, God, I found out God did not nail it to the cross. Why did she say that? Because she knew, I imagine, here in Colossians 2, that the Bible said that that law had been nailed to the cross. And so she says, but I found that's not true. Right? Colossians 2 and verse 14 isn't really true. It doesn't mean what it says. But verse 15, let's keep going. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Look at verse 16. Here's the key. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. In the food that you eat, the laws that bound you not to eat this or that, they can't judge you in that anymore. That's been done away. Or in drink. Or in respect of an holy day. You want to talk about the feast of this or the feast of that, of the tabernacles, of the trumpets, or the Passover, unleavened bread, all of that stuff. Nobody can judge you and tell you you're not doing it and so you're wrong. Or the new moon, or what's the last one? Or of the Sabbath. King James Version adds in italics there, days. That's just an inclusion. It says there, or of the Sabbath. In other words, the old law has been done away, and therefore, no one can judge you for working on the Sabbath day. Nobody can tell you that you're doing wrong because you're not keeping the Sabbath holy, because it's no longer binding. And he explains furthermore why, verse 17, these were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The new covenant has come. It has replaced that old covenant, and with it our new rules, new regulations, based upon Christ, based upon a law and a gospel that can give us life and not one that cannot. Which brings us, lastly, finally, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. One last major passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This time begin with me in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Paul writes, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, and you see that phrase a lot, referencing the Old Testament. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What a strong statement. But then look at verse 7. Here's that key verse. But if the ministration of death, now pause there a moment. He's talking about, and we're going to see it further in this verse, he's talking about the Old Testament, the letter there, the Old Testament, and he calls it the ministration of death. Well, why does he do that? Because it could not give life, as we just mentioned. The gospel, the New Testament, can give life. The letter or the law cannot. It was brought about by sin, Galatians 3:19, because of sin. And it gave them a law to lead them to their Christ. It was the schoolmaster, you recall, Galatians 3 as well. He says, but if the ministration of death, well, that doesn't include the Ten Commandments, right, written? And engraven in stones. You just can't miss that. You can't get around the fact that every time, it's interesting to me that Paul makes it so clear. It includes, and it is not separated from, the Ten Commandments. What was it that was engraven in stone? You know the answer twice. Once, remember Moses got upset and he broke them because of that golden calf, and he did it again. They were engraven in stones, those Ten Commandments. They are the ministration of death. He said it was glorious so that the children of Israel, I'm still in verse 7, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. You remember that? His face was glowing. For the glory of his countenance, but notice, which glory has to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? This new law, this law that gives life, not because we're just obedient to that law and that alone saves us, but by the grace of our Lord and Savior. Because of what He did, and in listening to that law, which we read about and gives us faith, we are acceptable to Him through His blood, by His mercy and grace. Before we conclude, I want to quickly mention one thing to you, and I'll let the lesson be yours. This idea of Christian Sabbath, hopefully we've seen in these five verses and a few others, that it is clear that the Sabbath was included in the covenant, was included in the law, and in every aspect has been removed and done away. It never was really binding on Gentiles anyways, which you and I are, or is. We are Gentiles, we're not Jews, right? It's not binding upon us in the sense that there is a new covenant, Jeremiah said. Right, Romans 7 talks about the fact that we're dead to that law, and to abide by it, in fact, to keep the Sabbath, or any part of it, is to be an adulterer, in an illustrative sense, on Jesus Christ. None of us want to do that, to cheat on Him, as it were, by living by a different law and not the law He gives us, trying to put them together and being married to two. Right, that doesn't work. Polygamy is not physically acceptable, it's not spiritually acceptable. And then there is Colossians, that He nailed it to the cross, and nobody can judge you in that. And so putting those things together, the ministration of death that we just concluded with, the Christian Sabbath, this idea that, well, okay, God changed the Sabbath, and He moved it from Saturday to Sunday. In short, I'll just put it this way. The Bible nowhere, I challenge you to find anywhere in the Scriptures that ever calls the first day of the week the Sabbath. That ever uses those two words together, Christian Sabbath. The New Testament is all about removing it, not changing it, not moving it to a different day. Right? Maybe the Pope really did do that because God didn't. God didn't say the Sabbath is now going to be on Sunday. What God said is the Sabbath is done away. It's still Saturday. Always has been, always will be. At least from Exodus 20 on, I should say. It always will be Saturday. We don't worship on Saturday. We worship on the first day of the week. It's not called the Christian Sabbath. It's called the first day of the week or the Lord's Day. There's a Bible for that, right? Revelation 1 and about verse 10 or so, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the day the church was established. It's the day my Lord was resurrected from the dead. We could go on and on listing the way that the Lord used in the New Testament the first day of the week and not the seventh. We're here to worship God in spirit and in truth on the day that He established. Not the Christian Sabbath, but the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Friends, we need to understand this. We need to not only learn it and understand it ourselves and know why we do what we do and to prove that, but to be able to answer the questions that we're going to get. To be able to help others to see the importance of worshiping on the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath. The first day of the week and not the seventh. I hope in some way this has helped you to better understand this subject and to be sure, without any doubt in your mind, that you're worshiping on the day that God wanted you to do so. Friends, I love you so much, and I appreciate you being here and hearing me out this morning. And like I say, I hope that it's been a blessing to you. And if it has been, then certainly we'll give God the glory and not me. Thank you so much. If you're here this morning, we haven't talked about how to become a Christian, but I think that the chances are you've got the first part of that down. You probably believe that Jesus did come, that He is the Son of God, that He died for the remission of your sins, or you probably would not be here otherwise. But there's more to it than just believing. That's very important, absolutely critical. John 8:24, without it, we'll be lost. But that belief should lead you to want to do something, should lead you to want to make changes, to want to live for the one, the Jesus who died for you. That's repentance. Luke 13:3, I'm going to change my life. I want to devote myself to Him and what He wants and not what I want. Acts 17 and verse 30, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And then to confess. You're going to tell others, hopefully for the rest of your life, as you're faithful to Him, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. You can do that as well this morning. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And to be baptized in water. All the sins in your life, you don't just get rid of them by thinking you're going to do better. That's part of it. Belief is part of it. But it's in that watery grave that you come in contact with Jesus' death, where the blood was shed. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And His blood, Revelation 1, 5, washes away your sins. You can do that this morning and become a child of God. Maybe you have done that. And maybe you've let sin back into your life. Maybe it's something to do with this particular topic, but probably something else. Maybe it's something behind the scenes that's private. Maybe it's something that others know about. Whatever the case, if there's sin in your life, even as a child of God, then you can fall away and let go of that first love. And Jesus says He'll remove that candlestick. He'll blot your name out of the book as it was once there. And I want my name to be there. And I know you do too. You know what to do. Confess that sin. Let's pray with you and for you and encourage you any way that we can. Don't leave here this morning knowing that you are not right with God, or with any doubt in your mind for that matter, that you're right with God. It's just not worth it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, and it is His, won't you come right now, come forward as we stand and sing together.